for the worship of God through the proclamation of His Word, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Yeah, we've taken a few weeks off, but we're continuing our study through this letter. We're picking up right where we left off in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 7, it's page 1095 if you're using a pew Bible. I do want to note that our bulletin list that will be our passage is 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16, but we're actually only going to cover down through verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. To remind you of the context and what's been going on since it has been a few weeks, as we've seen all along, the Corinthian church is an absolute mess. They hold to the true gospel. There's no heresy. There's no major doctrinal issues in this congregation, although perhaps an exception might be their understanding of the resurrection, which of course is covered in 1 Corinthians 15. But although they know the gospel, they're very confused on matters of living. They are living still, in many respects, like pagans. Back in chapter 5, we saw that one of the church members was living in open incest. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was cool with that. Everything's okay. Of course, Paul addresses that. Then in chapter 6, we saw how some in the church were visiting prostitutes. And they were defending that and justifying that, saying, well, I'm free in Christ. And of course, that is addressed as well. Today, though, as we get to chapter 7, we see that, these weren't the only matters where the church was confused regarding matters of sexuality. And so this chapter really is a long list of instruction on marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage, singleness and celibacy, widows and widowers, divorce, remarriage, and those things. You see, there was a lot of very distorted views on sexuality within this church, which should remind us of America in our day. I do want to say, though, that just to be honest with you, this is one of the oddest passages I've ever preached on. It's probably the most awkward passage I've ever preached on as well. And that, I think that's saying something, considering I've preached through the entire book of Judges before. This section is odd because it's just a long list of instructions. And Paul's answering questions from them. He doesn't give a lot of theology. He's just answering their questions. And it's uncomfortable because some of the matters are awkward and private. And so in this respect, I kind of want to warn you today. Today's going to be more like a Bible study and less like a sermon. I hate to say it like that. But we're just really going to kind of work through it verse by verse. And in all of that, though, I want you to make sure to remember the greater point. The greater point of this entire section, it's all about how the church is called to live according to the mind of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ reaches into every area of our lives without exception. Nothing in life, nothing in our hearts, nothing in our lives are outside the bounds of how Christians are called to live holy and distinct according to the mind of Christ. And so, as we see here, what we do with our bodies, it matters in God's economy. And so these instructions, this section deals with applying the mind of Christ to sexuality and marriage and romantic relationships. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Brethren, this is God's word, just like Ezekiel 16 is God's word. Join me again briefly in prayer. Father, we do pray through the Lord Jesus Christ that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and that you would grant us life through your word, that we would be and live like a people reborn, reborn after the image of God, and that you, through your word and spirit, might cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, use your word for this purpose in our hearts this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Shakespeare once wrote, allegedly, that every fool in error can find a passage of Scripture to back him up. I couldn't help but really think a lot about this statement as I meditated on this passage, and I considered all the various ways down through the history of the church that this passage has been used to defend so many errors. This is a passage used by many, particularly in the medieval era and in the Roman Catholic tradition, to argue that celibacy, a life of singleness, is superior and on a higher spiritual plane than is the married life. Monks and nuns and monasteries and the Roman Catholic priesthood are enduring evidence of this. Others, even like our beloved, and I do mean beloved, church father, St. Augustine, others use this passage to argue that sexual intimacy is inherently dirty and defiling, even within marriage. That there's sin involved in every act of sexual intimacy, even in marriage. Others have used this passage to justify the abuse of women within marriage, as if the wife is called to submit to every whim and desire and occasion of her husband sexually. Others have used this passage as a justification to enter into marriage recklessly or impulsively, because it's better to marry than burn with passion. Others use this passage for many other things regarding divorce and remarriage and when it's permissible and when it's not. And I mention all of these things because although we might say the necessary and important parts of Scripture are clear, or clear enough for everyone to understand, God will hold all of us accountable to understanding for understanding and embracing the core matters of the faith. At the same time, there are other parts of Scripture that are very difficult to understand. And we must approach them carefully. And these abuses of this passage, I think, are evidence to us and should remind us even today of how dependent we are upon the mercy and wisdom of God to lead us into the truth, and how careful we must be when approaching sections of Scripture like this. This is one section, I believe, that where, as Peter said of Paul, Paul writes things that are hard to understand. And so I begin this way because I want to lay out a few prerequisites that we must take care of before we dive into this passage. And after I do this, I will give you an overarching thesis. But as we approach this passage, I want you to keep in mind that the context is really, really important. We will see, and when we look at verse 1, that the Apostle Paul is responding to specific questions that the church had written him about. We might today might have a long list of questions that we want answered about marriage, about singleness, about sexuality. But we need to kind of acknowledge that our questions might not be answered here. And there's danger in answering them ourselves. He is answering a specific question in a specific case. In the same respect, we also must remember that this is not a systematic treatment of these things, of marriage, of sexuality, of relationships, of divorce. He's just answering their specific questions. And so if we wish to understand the full scope of what God has revealed on these matters, we got to balance this with other passages of Scripture. It's very, very important. We see this, then we understand that what Paul is giving here are general guidelines. General guidelines on these matters. General guidelines that must not be pressed too far. General guidelines that must not be insisted upon apart from what Scripture teaches elsewhere. So as we keep these prerequisites in mind, I want to now explain to you the main issue at hand. The main issue here is very closely related to what the issue is in chapter 6 as well, as we looked at last time. Remember the sexual immorality and the visiting of prostitutes there. If you recall a few weeks ago, perhaps you remember we kind of couched this end of 1 Corinthians 6 by seeing how the Corinthians were making the claim similar to what the claim that is made in our day. My body, my choice. There were many in the congregation who were separating, in a sense, body from spirit. The physical world from the material, from the spiritual world. This is, of course, following the pagan dualism that they were surrounded with in that day. And, of course, we know that's still around in our day as well. This pagan dualism is, it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. It's my inner self. It's my inner spirit. That's really what defines who I am. Visiting a prostitute is like eating a meal. It's just a function of the body. It doesn't really touch on anything about who I am on the inside. We see this, of course, all around us with abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and sexual immorality in our day. A child in the womb can't bear witness to an inner spirit of that true, authentic self, and so they're discarded as less than human. Our biological makeup, whether I'm created physically as a male or a female, doesn't inform whom I should join myself to romantically. It's what I feel on the inside. My biological makeup, whether I'm a male or female, doesn't represent the gender that I truly am. I can even, in this sense, chop up my body to match my inner self. What I am on the inside. What I am is the heart. What I am is my authentic self. That's what really matters. Who I join myself to sexually doesn't really matter either. My heart wasn't in it. It's just a function of the body. This is what's going on here in Corinth. This is why some of them were visiting prostitutes and excusing it. But here in this chapter, we see the other extreme of the same error. Since my inner spirit, my authentic self and spirituality is what really matters, well then asceticism and abstinence and a shunning of the physical aspects of life is the mark of the truly spiritual. Following this, then, sexual intimacy, even within marriage, maybe even marriage itself, is not only unimportant, but it's actually a hindrance to the truly spiritual life. Again, think of the monastery, the vow of chastity that is taken by monks and nuns. They are saying this very same thing, that sexuality is a hindrance to the truly spiritual life. That's the issue here. And so in this respect, some within the church were saying, I'm going to live the truly spiritual life, and so although I'm married, I am going to abstain from sexual relations with my spouse. Some within the church were saying, you know what, it's wrong to get married. You should remain single. Some within the church were even saying, you know what, you ought to get a divorce. Especially if you're married to an unbeliever. That's double defilement. And that's what Paul is addressing here. A humorous way of putting it might be, you know, someone saying, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm really just married to Jesus. And so all romantic relationships ought to end, or at least they ought to be held as far inferior and a hindrance to my relationship with Him. That's what Paul is addressing here. In response to him, what do we see? We see the same thing that he argued at the end of chapter 6. We are called in the gospel to glorify God with our bodies. God created us both body and spirit. Our union with Christ is both in body and in spirit. What we do with our bodies matters. It's not my body, my choice. In the gospel, it is my body has been purchased and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so he's called me to purity, and he's called me to use my body for the good of others. Further than that, again, is how we put on the mind of Christ. We approach romantic relationships and marriage with this spirit of love and self-giving and humility and peace and contentment, and making Christ in the mind of Christ the center of our hearts and our homes. Well, that's a long introduction to this chapter, but I think it gives us some of the prerequisites we need to help us work through some of this a little more quickly. So that is Paul's overall argument. That's what he's dealing with. Now let's break down this passage as we look through it verse by verse. I want to kind of gather our thoughts under two basic headings this morning. Very easy. Partnership and purity. Partnership and purity. And then we'll look next week at peace. But first we see that married couples are addressed and exhorted to put on the mind of Christ in their partnership with one another. And that's what we find here in verses 1 through 5. Now, excuse me, I mentioned this before, but if we are to understand everything else in the rest of this chapter, we have to get verse 1 right. It's really, really important. Look at it again. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This verse is very difficult and presents us immediately with a number of different options on how to interpret that are very difficult. We might say, okay, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Is Paul asking a question? Is Paul making a statement of teaching? Or is Paul quoting a line from the letters in which they wrote? Those are our options. And it's not really easy on the face of it to determine which one is true. Many in the medieval church understood Paul as making a statement. That's his thesis, verse 1. It's good for a man not to be sexually united with a woman. And that is what has led to the celibate life, the rise of asceticism and monasteries during that period. But as history has gone on and further study of the grammar and of the context, really the view has swung almost entirely in the other direction. Almost all interpreters now understand that Paul is quoting their letter and arguing against that statement. And I will just say, there's no doubt in my mind that this is the way we must take it. I mean, he just said, concerning the matters that you wrote, it would only be natural that he would then begin by quoting them before then responding. And not only that, but the context, as we read through the chapters, we see that he offers an argument that's very different than this blanket statement in verse 1, because he goes on to say that sexual relations within marriage are good. However, at the same time, I don't really think this is a hill to die on. We can take it either way and still end up in the same place in many respects, because Paul qualifies it over and over again throughout this chapter. The important part, though, I want you to see is that some within the church were using this slogan to abstain from relations within marriage, or to argue for divorce, or to say that Christians shouldn't marry at all. And everything he writes is in response to that question. So where does he begin? He begins by defending marriage and the right duties and responsibilities in marriage. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. I want to caution you here not to take this statement as if he's saying, well, you know, it's better to stay single, but because of sin and temptation, I guess marriage is necessary at times. It's an easy way to take it, and I think that's the wrong way to take it. He's not presenting a lower view of marriage. He's not saying that the only reason to get married is because of sexual temptation. Because really, if we look at the verse in detail, he's really not talking about marriage in this verse. The phrase here, have his own wife or her own husband, it never means to find a spouse or to get married. The phrase literally means to have someone sexually. In other words, he's speaking to married couples. He's not speaking to the unmarried and say, well, go take your own wife or your own husband. He's speaking to those who are already married. And he's saying, it's good that you have each other. Another clue to what he means here is in the fact that the word sexual immorality is actually in the plural in the original language. And this construction is important because it shows us that he's not speaking of the potentiality of sexual immoralities. He's speaking of sexual immorality that was already occurring. So not a future possibility of such, but the fact that it was already happening in the church. And of course, we just look back at the previous chapter. Some within the church were visiting prostitutes. What this clues us in is to the fact that some men in the church were being deprived of relations with their wife, and so they were visiting prostitutes. And so he's saying, you may think that abstinence in marriage is helpful and holy and spiritual, but because of the reality of temptation, it's good to have each other. Again, responding to the statement of verse 1, it's not always good to not have sexual relations. According to the mind of Christ, each spouse is to be entirely devoted to one another. So in this respect, we might say if sexual sin and sexual temptation were not existent, then maybe it would be good not to have relations with a woman. But when that's not the case, it's actually harmful. It's harmful for a marriage for the man and the wife not to have each other, even in the name of spirituality. Now, again, I want to caution you again. He's not saying just because of temptation, continue in your relations. He's just saying that's one factor here. That should be one thing right there that shows you that the abstinent life isn't always good. Given your situation, Corinth, and what's already happening in the church, the sexual morality that's going on should make it clear that that's not a good thing to abstain from one another. So that's his instruction. Now, as we seek to apply this in our day, let me say just really clearly that this is not in any way mean that a husband can blame his wife for his own sexual sin. That's a twisting and perverting of this verse. It's not the responsibility of the wife to keep her husband pure. And it's sinfully wrong for a husband to blame his sin on the fact that his wife isn't as available as he'd like her to be. That is an abuse of this verse. Paul is responding to a specific question. He's dealing with women who had adopted as a way of life, a permanent reality of abstinence in the name of spirituality. And he's saying, no, 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 no. Don't do this because one aspect of this is the reality of sexual temptation. So enjoy one another. Brethren, let's not take this verse beyond its intended meaning. We know that Paul means this because he expands upon this in verse 3 and 4. Look at it again. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. The authority over the body, we tend to read that and think, you know, okay, someone can just, you know, in this respect, I own you. This is more of a metaphysical statement, if I may put it that way, in the sense that when two people come together, the one you join with owns you in some respect, right? And that's why in the previous passage, Paul is saying, don't join yourself to a prostitute. You know, you're giving her authority over your body, and that's bad because you're not bound by marital vows. But ultimately, the point here is that sexual relations are due within marriage. It's part of the marriage covenant. One house, one home, one family, one name, one body, one bed. It all goes together. My body, my choice is not true in marriages because marriage is that commitment of total self-giving. You are holding nothing back from your spouse, nothing back emotionally, spiritually, materially, or physically. You are vowing in marriage that all that I have is yours. But think about it this way, you know, when two people get married, a wife has, let's say, authority legally and otherwise over the family bank account. Right? When you think about it this way, and the husband here, of course, has authority over his wife's body and vice versa. But what if, you know, a wife having authority over the bank account, would we say that it is her right then to use her authority selfishly and self-seeking? In self-fulfilling ways? Or would we say, no, she has that authority over the funds, but she also has a responsibility to use it for the good of her husband and her family? Well, it's the same way in reverse as we think about this particular passage. Each spouse having the authority over the other's body is not to say or to justify or enable abuse or selfishness. For one thing, Paul makes it clear here, the wife has equal authority over the husband's body. That was completely revolutionary in that day. It had been ridiculous to say in Greek culture that a wife owned anything. They were seen as property. They had little, if any, legal rights. So Paul, in this respect, is really breaking new ground here by saying, hey, y'all are on equal footing. Yeah, we might say in marriage, of course, we can run to Ephesians 5 and say in some respect, the wife is called to submit to the husband. That's an attitude of following and an attitude of humility in some respect. But we certainly would not say that and apply that here because Paul speaks of absolute equality. When it comes to marital rights, equal plane, mutual ownership. Mutual responsibility. But the emphasis really is on giving here rather than getting. It's on yielding to the other, not taking of the other. It's on not you owe me, but on what I owe you. I emphasize this because husbands or wives who quote this verse or use this verse to get their own way, they're twisting it. It's not why this verse was given. You know, it would be like saying to two children, okay, two children, you must share your toys with one another. And then one of the children standing up and demanding and saying, ha, give me your toys. See? Authority said to share. This is a verse that stresses giving, not getting. It also must be said that this verse must be balanced with other passages of Scripture that emphasize love and protection and honor and other marriage responsibilities as well. For example, the husband has no right to expect his wife to give herself to him if he's not giving himself to her in other ways, like loving nurture, emotional and spiritual support, gentle communication, a listening ear, patience, kindness, service. Just as the husband might say, you know, I have marital rights, I have authority over your body, the wife can say the same thing equally, saying, you know what, I have marital rights. You're called to love me. You're called to provide for me. You're called to communicate to me. You're called to support me. Neither one of them should expect the other to give themselves if they're withholding anything or not fulfilling their responsibilities in any area of the marriage. I say all this, brethren, because this is according to the mind of Christ, the call in marriage to give and not take. The call that it is equal responsibility of the man and the woman to both give themselves to each other. And in that respect, the sexual union serves to unify the couple, and it serves to illustrate the life of self-giving and the commitment that they've made to each other. This is not a verse to be pulled out when you're unhappy sexually or to make demands on what you think ought to be practice and behavior within a marriage. But there's a greater beauty here, though, in the same respect, of being owned by one another in the marriage relationship. It's a beauty of marriage. It's a beauty of the union, giving all that you have to the other, receiving all of them in return. And Paul's very, very clear. This pleases God. It's one of the greatest blessings that God has given us in this life. And so he sums up this point in verse 5 by saying, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Abstinence in marriage is permissible if it's agreed upon by both parties, two conditions, and if it's only for a limited time, it's not permanent. Can't you see then, the single life is not superior. If it was, Paul would never say, hey, you know what? Don't make it permanent. This is my, even if you agree on it, don't make it permanent. Paul is saying, okay, if you both agree for a short time, but don't give Satan a foothold in the name of super spirituality. Honor your commitments made in marriage. The sexual union is good and beautiful and right and helpful in the eyes of the Lord. This is the mind of Christ in partnership. We're going to come back to this in conclusion, but secondly, let's look at the next latter half of this passage. We see the mind of Christ in purity. And this is found in verses 6 going through verse 9. The mind of Christ in purity. Again, I want to remind you that this passage is governed by verse 1. And we need to read every verse in relation to verse 1. In the first part, Paul pushes back on verse 1 by saying, no, in marriage it's good and necessary to come together. But now he turns this more broadly. To address this more broadly within the greater, grander picture of marriage and singleness. He speaks about singleness. He speaks about widows and widowers. He speaks about divorce. He goes on to speak about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever in marriage. But we might frame it all this way. Is it better not to have sexual relations at all? Well, then should singles not seek to get married? Should widows and widowers remain unmarried? Should the married then get a divorce? That's what he's addressing here. And his answers address each one of those questions. So he begins in verse 6 by saying, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. What is he conceding? Well, he's conceding, in some respect, the statement up in verse 1. Paul is essentially saying, okay, I'll meet you halfway a little bit. I will acknowledge that in some cases it is better not to have sexual relations. But I'm conceding this not as a command, but I'm saying this as part of my opinion. What does he concede then? Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. There's another passage that's been misunderstood and abused in the history of the church. Clearly, Paul is reflecting on his own status, and he's wishing, not command, but it is a wish, it is a desire that more people were like him. But we need to ask the question, what was his status? What does he want them to be like? We might think instinctively, because he goes on to say this, that he's single, we might think, well, he's talking about celibacy. He's talking about singleness. But I would say not quite so fast. It's not precisely what he's speaking about. On one hand, it's almost certain that the Apostle Paul was married at some point in his life. Jewish men, Pharisees, men of the Sanhedrin, all of which he was, they were required to be married and to have large families. Based on everything we know about Jewish history, Paul would have never attained the things that he claimed he attained to if he had not been married. So the speculation is, and based upon other things he says as well, more than likely, he was married at some point. Maybe he was a widower. Maybe his wife had abandoned him. We don't know. But Paul had been married at some point. I'm going to argue that. Not only this, though, but the construction of the Greek here indicates that Paul wishes not for celibacy in and of itself. You know, that is, I wish all were single like me and not wed to a spouse. Rather, more precisely, he's saying, I wish that all had the gift and the capacity to resist sexual allurements like I myself am and can, thus making it possible for them to live holy lives without marriage. I believe that's what he wishes for. Not celibacy per se, but the self-control to live the single life if necessary. But Paul says not all have this gift. Not all has this gift. The word gift here is the word charisma. It's the word from which we derive charismatic. Charismatic movement, charismatic churches, refers to the spiritual, supernatural gifts from God. Gifts are not requirements. When we're talking about gifts, we're not talking about obedience and sin. If you don't have the gift of preaching or the gift of knowledge or the gift of mercy, if you have something else instead, it's by God's choice, not your own. It's not a matter of right and wrong. So he's saying, you know, God has given a spiritual gift to some that enables them to live the single life with contentment and without falling into sexual sin or being overcome with a desire for marriage. Some have been given this gift. And as he'll go on to say later in the chapter, this gift does enable them to devote themselves more fully to the purposes of the church and the gospel. But even though Paul might say, you know, I do wish that more had this gift, just like he says later, I wish more would prophesy, he acknowledges not all have this gift. And so he doesn't demand it. He doesn't require it. And even more so, he does not put this on a higher spiritual plane. The preacher who preaches is not more holy than the elderly lady in the church who serves quietly behind the scenes. We all have been gifted specific gifts from God, and it's pride, and it's self-seeking, and it's foolishness, and it's childishness to elevate one gift above the others. So he's saying, I wish more had self-control, more had contentment regarding these matters. And then he begins to specify more of who he's speaking to. In verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. First note that the word unmarried here most likely refers to widowers, not to the unmarried in general. Widowers, they were very rare in that day, and many cultures didn't even have a word for it. And it makes more sense, because if he simply was speaking to all the unmarried, why would he even add the word widows following this? That would be redundant. It also makes more sense because at the end of the passage, he says that it's good for them to remain single as I am. If Paul had lost a spouse, it makes more sense to say, I'm speaking to those who've lost a spouse like I have. So I believe without question, he's speaking not to the unmarried, but to the demarried. Those who've lost a spouse. And in this case, he says, it makes sense, or it is good for them to remain single. Again, this is not a command. It's not a requirement. And it's not more spiritual. Rather, he's just saying, look, given the cultural situation in Corinth, given the benefits that can come by being not joined to a spouse, it is good. I will grant that to you. It is good if they remain single. And that's something that he returns to later in the chapter, because he argues you can do a greater amount of good as not being joined and having your cares focused on a spouse. However, there is one situation where it is not good. Verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's easy to read this verse and cringe a little bit. Maybe read it, and I've heard it used many times as an excuse to just jump into marriage. But again, I want to just remind you of the context. He's not saying, I guess you get married if you can't control yourself, although it's better if you didn't. He's not saying if you cannot control yourself, then you need to get married. Rather, he's saying if you do not control yourself. Again, the clear implication here is not the potentiality of sin, but the reality of sin. Again, the situation here is that the burning with passion was leading them to go visit prostitutes. It was already happening in the church. So he's not just talking to the unmarried in general and saying, well, you have desires and they burn, and so you better go find a spouse. Even though popular youth evangelical culture is very commonly advocating such a perspective. No, he's saying, you who are already sinning and you're trying to stay single in the name of spirituality as if you're married to Jesus. No, 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 no. It's better to marry than to continue trying to be spiritual and burn, leading you to sin. In fact, the burning might not even mention burning internally. It may mean the burning of the final judgment. In the last chapter, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he already made it clear the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's better to marry than to continue fighting a battle which you're losing and is going to lead to your final judgment. So he's not saying to singles, well, you desire physical intimacy, so go get married, as if any and everybody can claim this as an excuse to get married. Oh, it's rather like John Calvin put it. He says, it's one thing to burn, but it's another thing to feel the heat. What Paul calls burning is not a slight sensation, but being so inflamed with passion that you do not or you cannot stand up against it. Brethren, as we kind of work toward a conclusion here, do you see how the overriding theme of this section, what does Paul really care about? He doesn't care the most about marriage and singleness and remarriage and those things. What he cares about the most is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality wars against the soul. Sexual immorality is a mark of every pagan worldview. In Scripture, sexual immorality is the most persistent and consistent mark of those who do not know God and those who are under the judgment of God. All of the instruction here comes under this overarching reality that sexual sin destroys body and soul. So sure, a desire to set aside that area of your life so you can focus more fully on spiritual matters is not necessarily a bad thing, but unless God has given you a special gift, that's not a reality. And if you are already in a marriage, that's not a reality, because doing that puts you and your spouse in harm's way. All of this then, and the general thrust of it, is which we will consider next week and the week after, is Paul saying to the church, be content where you are and fight the battles that are in front of you today. If you're married, give yourself to your spouse. If you're a widower or a widow or you're single, your focus must be on the Lord and on resisting temptation and being content where the Lord has you. If you're married to an unbelieving spouse, the end of this verses 12 and following, stay as you are. He even takes this to the extreme down in verse 21, even if you're a slave. Avail yourself of the opportunity if you can get your freedom, he says, but ultimately don't be concerned about that. That can't be your focus. Stay as you are, be content where God has you. And why? As we saw before, repeated again down in verse 23, because you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Your body does not belong to you. God has called you to glorify Him with your members, with your body. Brethren, as we conclude this morning, again, I want to emphasize how God created us body and spirit. And these two go together, and what we do with our bodies matters. That's the message. And in the gospel, all of this takes on new and greater meanings, because in the gospel, our bodies are joined and united. They are married to Jesus Christ. And all of these instructions and all of these commandments are not just God deciding to micromanage your life or to spoil all your fun. Rather, He's saying, our focus in marriage is to be entirely upon giving ourselves to our spouse, because that's what Jesus Christ has done to you in the gospel. Has Christ held anything back to you? Has Christ anything that He has earned, anything that He has obtained, anything that He has merited, anything that He has been given by the Father, does He hold it back from you, or has He freely given it all to us, expecting nothing in return? Brother, aren't you glad that God in Christ gives and gives and gives and gives and gives rather than takes? That's how God is calling you to greater faithfulness and to greater purity, according to the mind of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is that perfect partner. Because Jesus Christ has given everything to you and has called you on the basis of that, joyfully and gratefully, go and do likewise. And that's how you glorify God with your body. That's how you demonstrate that He is Lord of all, over every area of your heart and in your lives. The basis for our obedience and faithfulness is the gospel received and then lived out in gratitude. That's what God has called us to today. Amen. Well, please pray with me.